And to the Gospel according to John chapter 18, and from the beginning of the chapter. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron, where was a garden, into the which he entered, and his disciples. John speaks here of entering a garden after Jesus had prayed the prayer of John 17. So it wasn't the place where Jesus prayed the prayer of John 17. If the garden into which they now entered was indeed Gethsemane, then they were coming back to it because it wasn't the occasion when Jesus sweat drops of blood in his prayer at Gethsemane. This might well be Gethsemane they're coming into, but it wasn't the same occasion as when Jesus prayed, and clearly he didn't pray that prayer of John 17 in the garden to which they were now coming. So when Jesus had spoken these words to the Father in John 17, words to the disciples in John 14, 15 and 16, when you might say that all his public ministry to the disciples, there was the odd word still to come, and his public prayer to the Father, there was more prayer to come. But when the major impact of his ministry and the major impact of his prayer life was over, the Lord went forth. Some of you will know the feeling very well. It doesn't compare with what Jesus did, of course. But you will know the feeling very well. You've been revising for exams and you've been looking through the revision, and you think, I've got to put the book down and actually set out from home and go. Now, you know the feeling. And Jesus had earlier in his ministry, you remember, set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. Set his face like a flint, we're told. And he's been at Jerusalem now for just a little while. But this is the last phase. And he goes forth. He is as determined now to go forth. Again, maybe others of you feel like me. Some are different. But I don't like long, lingering, last farewells. Much as I love trains, if I'm seeing somebody off, I, on the whole, don't like to wave them to the last minute. I like to say goodbye, kiss and vanish. It's just me. But there may be others of you like that. Jesus decided that now was the time when he would go. You see him here taking the initiative, and in every way, you see, he's not overtaken by Judas. He goes on his own initiative to meet him. If there are those who say he went to the garden in order to hide, it's clear that he didn't, because it's expressly told us that Judas knew the place well and knew exactly where he would be. So far as humanly speaking, it was possible. He did nothing to hide himself at this time. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron. Kedron is mentioned a number of times in the scriptures, spelt with a K and spelt with an I sometimes, according to the Hebrew notation. But Kidron and Kedron are one and the same. It was the brook Kidron that King David, ousted by his son Absalom, went over. And all the people were mourning that he went. One commentator, who's quite witty, says that David went running from his son. The son went eagerly to the father. But it was the place where you might well go. You might well pass. Sometimes rivers form county boundaries. there was the famous river Rubicon, south of Rome, where no general was allowed to take his army. If he'd brought his army and he'd conquered and he'd come to receive all the congratulations, he had to leave his army behind there. If he took his army over, that meant that he was intent on taking over the kingship, taking over the city, hence our expression, crossing the Rubicon. It means you were taking a decision from which there was no turning back. And although this was only a little brook, one commentator tells us it was just 3 foot wide, a boy could jump it easily. Nevertheless, it was a major barrier and symbolised a major undertaking. So he went over the brook Kedron. But you can also read in the books of Samuel and in the books of Kings and Chronicles that it was a bit of a sewer. It was there that one king took all the idols that had been made and burned them to ashes alongside the river so that the rains would wash the ashes into the river. It was there that the idols were destroyed, and it is said, it isn't in the Bible, but it's probably true, as it wouldn't be so often quoted, that from the temple there was a little trench that ran down to the Kedron with all the blood from the animals that were sacrificed, and they obviously flowed into it. And it is said that the river and the soil around it was very black and could be sold for manure because of what passed through the brook. So you don't imagine this as a clean flowing rill, but rather as a dirty trench. The word means black in the Hebrew language, and all the commentators tell us that it was a fitting beginning of that darkest hour, that night of darkness, that blackness, the time of the evil one's triumph, so far as he was going to triumph. Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. If it were Gethsemane, there would be only pleasant memories, except those who had been aware that Jesus had sweated blood on that tremendous occasion. But I suspect there was a sense of foreboding, not in the Lord Jesus, but in the disciples. Foreboding is a funny thing. All sorts of things can make you foreboding. I remember the first time I ever went to camp, and I went for a walk in the evening just before it got dark. I'd never been out in the country before. Well, I had been out in the country, but never in this way. And just as the sun went down, and from having bright sunshine and blue skies, suddenly it was shivery. Suddenly there were the hooting of owls and wild animals, and the place was not scary, just foreboding to a boy. Didn't know what was out there. That's the sense of foreboding. Just a sense that it's another world out there, and best not to be out in it by yourself late at night. So I imagine there would have been a sense of foreboding with the disciples as they went alongside the Lord Jesus. And clearly they had a different attitude to the whole thing that was coming, because when the Lord Jesus is dealing sensibly and kindly, they're thinking about using their swords. So they were not entirely at ease. Judas was coming the other way. He'd received, we read, a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees. It would appear that these were what are technically known as the temple police, and that there was a military overseer. I don't think it was the military who were there, but rather the temple police with the chief priests and the Pharisees with them, and one member, as we shall see later, of the military. And they came, and they had lanterns, torches, and weapons. Of course, we read in the Gospel according to Luke that they came against him with swords and with staves and with sticks as against a robber. Swords and with staves. And so it was then that you might well think that no respecting Roman army would come with staves and sticks. Swords certainly, but not with staves. This was not exactly a ragtag or a people's army. It was the temple police, but they were bullies and they were not equipped like the Romans, nor were they allowed to be a standing army under the Romans. So they come with their lanterns and their torches. Now, there's a difference between a lantern and a torch. A lantern would be a candle with something round it to prevent the light going out. A torch would be a flambeau with some oil or something, olive oil probably, from that place. And so it would be sending streams of light out behind it, what we call a flambeau. So they came with lanterns and torches. And they made their way through the darkness into this garden. The Gospel writer John here is keen that we should understand as this betrayal scene unfolds that Jesus knew all things, that he is God. He does this on another occasion, you recall. You remember that when the Lord Jesus washed the disciples' feet, we read that Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he rises from supper and laid aside his garments. John is keen, that's John 13, to show us that when Jesus humbled himself and took a towel and wiped his disciples' feet, he was aware as he did it that he had come from God and was about to return to God. There was nothing incompatible with him serving. It wasn't because he didn't think highly of himself. It's because not because he'd forgotten his place. It was a deliberate action of one who was in full control of all knowledge and all things and had this big lesson to teach, that those who dwell with God are servants of men. And here John is just as keen that we should understand that Jesus was in full command of himself and as God fully aware of the unfolding events and what would emerge. So that though things happen with Herod and Pilate and the chief priests that looked as if they were in control, actually it was the Lord Jesus who was orchestrating events according to the will of the Father, whose intention it was to glorify the Son and to make his soul an offering for sin, as Isaiah 53 says. And so it is that the Lord Jesus, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth. Now he goes to meet Judas. This is the next stage. He's come, he sets out from all his talking, he crosses the river in the darkness. And in that hour of darkness, one of the reasons I wanted to read Luke 22, it wasn't the only reason, but one of them was that it records the words of Jesus, "This is your hour, and the hour of darkness." So it is dark, but the real darkness is the darkness of Satan and the spiritual enmity and all the combined hatred of demons and Satan on that one situation that's coming to Calvary, where the great battle of the universe was being fought to save the souls of men. Jesus, knowing therefore all things that should come upon him, went forth. And he now gives us something, being close to Jesus, that none of the other evangelists record. But he does not record the scene, at least the incident, with Judas betraying him with a kiss. So exactly where you put the kiss is up to you as you try to harmonize the events here. I think the kiss comes later, as I will try and show you, but you don't have to take my word. You might think it comes much earlier. But Jesus goes forth and says to them, "Whom seek ye?" Now it's dark. Probably none of them knew Jesus personally, except Judas. Possibly they'd heard him at a distance. And so Jesus here takes the initiative and says, "Who are you looking for? Who are you looking for?" Judas at this point is just standing by, but not right in the forefront. They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." That was the name by which he was commonly known. It doesn't give him any of his credit as being Christ or anything like that, but it is how he was very often known. They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am." Now, you'll see that the word "he" is in italics, which means that he didn't say it, but the English, in a sense, needs it. And throughout this, you've got it in verse 8, "I am he." Where they didn't fall back. So, you see, it seems as you read it that this is the Greek way, just saying "I am," of saying, "Who are you?" "I am." See? "Whom seek ye?" "I am." You don't absolutely have to need the "he," even in the English language. "We seek Jesus of Nazareth." "I am." "I am he." "I am." But of course, with the Hebrew background of the Old Testament, the unmentionable name of Jehovah is "I am that I am," and you can shorten it to Jah. That's just "I am." What is known as the incommunicable name. When Moses asked his name, he said, "I am that I am. You can never get into my being. You can never understand everything about me. You'll never understand my motives, my attributes, anything, whatever. I'm so other than what the human brain can fathom out. I am who I am." And clearly, by the working of the Spirit of God, this is what came over here. Of course, these men were not, they would be Jews if they were temple police. And clearly the force of the word "I am" on the lips of Jesus came across with such incredible power that it was like the speaking of the name which they never mentioned. "I am. I am." And though they called him Jesus of Nazareth, in that moment it was revealed that this Jesus is Jehovah, is God. They took a step or two backward and fell to the ground. It doesn't mean they fell over backwards. They just took paces back and fell to the ground. They may not have meant to worship, Indeed, the time will come when every knee shall bow to Jesus, those who want to do so and those who don't. But here you see this foretaste of the great power that is in Christ, when every knee, every rebel knee, shall, whether they like it or not, bow to him. It was momentary. It was all over within 30 seconds. It's amazing sometimes, isn't it? You have a baptism, and you prepare for it, and you look at it, and I reckon from the time the person goes into the pool and the time baptized and having answered a question, if that's the way it's done, they come out, it's no more than 2 minutes. Probably isn't that. It seems like an age. And this momentous scene was probably over and gone in just half a minute. Perhaps a minute by the time they got up again. And John, who is by the Spirit specially gifted to note these sort of things, notices it in a way that nobody else does. It may be that in after days some of the temple police may have been inclined to believe in the Lord Jesus from what they saw here. When they got up, Jesus said again, "Whom seek ye?" And they said again, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus says, "I told you that I am." But on this occasion, the I am doesn't have that force, you see. It's just the ordinary I am he. But the Lord had taken those words. No word from him came fruitless for. The Lord had taken those words, the Holy Spirit, and caused them to understand, if only for an instant, the glory of the Saviour, though it was dark. Though they didn't really know who it was, though they knew nothing much about him and they had sticks to arrest him, they just had a little insight in that moment that he was Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Jesus says, "I have told you that I am he." I would have liked to have heard Jesus' tone of voice. He said to Pilate on another occasion, "I told you once." Now, if we say to somebody, "I told you," or "I've told you once," it tends to be with a bit of a superior attitude, you know. We're a bit nettled, a bit cross that somebody needs to be told again. I'd like to have heard how Jesus was, how he could say those words immediately after saying, "I am," without any sense of being riled or nettled or cross. But he says the words, I have told you. I have told you. And it does remind us that if the circumstances are wrong, we don't always take in what we're being told. They'd taken in the Godhead in an instant, but they'd not taken in that this was Jesus of Nazareth. I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. Now see what I meant by Jesus being in control. What does Peter do the next minute? He takes out his sword and cuts off the ear of the high priest. Is that a good way to being let go? Is that the way they'll escape? You see how Peter's getting in the way. Sometimes our attitudes, if they're not in line with the Saviour, get in the way of the Lord's dealing with people. We intrude where God is working. But we put our oar in and delay the whole proceedings. Now on this occasion Jesus does a miracle to put it right, instantly, before it got out of hand. But it isn't always so with us. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. I cannot imagine that the Jewish high priests there, chief priests, not the high priests, the chief priests and the Pharisees, or the disciples as Jews, would have been unaware of the connotation of these words, "Let these go their way." If I were to ask you what is One of the most famous stories in Exodus, you would say, surely, let my people go. The plagues in Egypt. The dealing of Moses with Pharaoh. Let my people go. Let these go their way. They had an important ministry, of course, to come. After Jesus had died, there would be much work for them to do and much suffering. But it wasn't their time to be embroiled now. Wasn't their time to fight now. Wasn't their time to stick up for the Saviour now. There is a time. But if, as everybody knows in battle, if you choose the wrong place to resist, the wrong place to fight, you can be beaten. Whereas if you chose just a different place, perhaps a day later, slightly different place, you'd win. This was not the time for them to fight. This was not the time for them to show their loyalty to the Lord Jesus. It might have been a time for Peter too when he was talking to the maids, but this was not the time. And Jesus knew it wasn't the time. And you see, if they were taken, it would look as if they'd been defeated, whereas Jesus is in command here. And they're not going to share in his suffering. They couldn't share in the sufferings that will take away sin. And although his people suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're never going to enter into that. And at the heart of this scene, he will not have the disciples meddling. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. And John says, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. Well, Jesus said that in the previous chapter in his prayer to the Father, and he said it twice. Verses 2 and 12. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. Do you think he was aiming for his right ear? This was a glorious miss. He was aiming to cut his head off and missed, as so often with Peter. I remember very vividly on a bike. It was very important to me because it was the thing that made me decide I'd never have a motorbike. But having a bike, and I was going down the main road, and there was this road coming in from the side, and suddenly I realised the car coming towards me was not going to stop. And I was going to be hit sideways on powerfully. So I turned like that, and it sliced my reflector clean away from the mudguard without doing anything else to the bike or me. Just sliced the reflector straight off. So a miss can sometimes slice cleanly, is all I'm trying to illustrate. A miss can slice keenly. Now, if you will turn just for a minute to Luke 22, and the details are given in the other accounts. John names the man as Malchus, as if to say, go and ask him. The person is known. You could ask him if it really happened. His ear is better. You wouldn't know from looking at him from anybody else, but go and ask him. But Luke has a very important thing. And if you look at chapter 22 and verse 50, one of them, John names Peter and he names Malchus, none of the others do. One of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far. Now you just imagine. Jesus had been talking. They'd fallen back to the ground. Now they'd got up. And Jesus says, whom seek ye? And he says, if it's me you're after, let these go their way. The next minute, the sword has come out of Peter's sheath. He struck at this man, the nearest he could find, no doubt, and sliced his ear off. What do you think everybody else did? As a man, they would have all got their swords, got their sticks, and begin. Yes? Instantly. That was the thing. The whole situation had changed instantly. And just as all this is happening, just as the anger is aroused, just as they spring to the defense of this bleeding man, just as they come, Jesus says, suffer me thus far. Allow me. Allow me. And he moves over. And he replaces the ear. Maybe it was still hanging on. We're not told. But he touches his ear. And it's instantly healed. In the dark of the night, except the lanterns and the flambeau, in the heat of Peter's sword and the men responding, in the moment when Jesus is being betrayed, what a powerful, virtually unseen miracle. Because you imagine with an ear sliced off, it's not quite as easy to replace as you would imagine. And all the connections to the hearing and the balancing. And he touched his ear. And he healed him. That too might be that the Lord turned the wrath of man to praise him. For maybe Malchus would have remembered someone was capable of doing that. As quick as Peter can undo, Jesus can do up. As quick as Peter can destroy, Jesus can mend. Whereas, of course, the human thing is that it takes a moment to destroy and perhaps can never be mended. Or only after a long, long period. Maybe Malchus meditated afterwards. Maybe he would be saved. We don't. And so, Simon Peter smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, we're back in John 17, put up thy sword into the sheath. Put up thy sword into its sheath. Well, it was the height of battle, and it was the height of healing. I wonder how he spoke these words to Peter. Put up your sword. Well, I think Jesus would have been a bit more gentle than that. But it would have come across with the same power. Put up your sword. Neither Luke nor John have what Matthew and Mark have. Matthew and Mark record the words of Jesus, and it made a great impression, no doubt, on Mark, who ran away naked, you remember, shortly after. Matthew, who was there. Those who use the sword shall die by the sword. And it applies to any age of history and is a major reason why Christians do not defend themselves or use the sword aggressively to spread the gospel. It is a major mark of the superiority of Christianity over Islam that it does not use the sword, but it did use the sword. And when the sword was used, it has never been forgotten. The Crusades are still mentioned by Islam. And if ever there was disciples getting in the way of Jesus, that was it. John records a different word. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath, the cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? None of the others record those words. I'm going to die. It's the cup that the Lord has given me to bear the sins of the Lord's people. Are you trying to prevent it? You're trying to delay it? You're trying to alter it? These irrational things that we bring over from the world into our newfound discipleship do not always help the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to my death to make atonement for the sins of my people. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? And bearing in mind what that cup was, and bearing in mind when those words were spoken, can we not say with our relatively little things, the cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? We finished with Jesus being led away. Then the band, not the military band of Christ, but just a band of, like we say, a band of robbers, a band, and the captain and the officers of the Jews. The band, the group, the captain, and the officers of the Jews. But the word for captain indicates that this was not the captain of the officers of the Jews. The band, and the captain, and the officers of the Jews. Luke is fussy about names, and John is accurate here. And John uses the word hiliarch, which is somebody in charge of 1,000 men. Kiliasm, like millenarianism, Mili being the Latin and Kilias being the Greek, means the doctrine of the 1,000 years. Kilia means 1,000, and this man was a kiliarch. Now, if you can imagine, some commentators seem to me to go right off the rails. They say, well, there must have been 500 men there at least. It would be possible for a kiliarch to have 500 men, but he usually has 1,000 men, but perhaps he's only taken half of them. The thing is nonsense. This is what's happening. Can you picture a scene? Let's say ceremonial, just for the sake of it, but this, of course, is not a ceremonial. But you see, you have the admiral of the fleet. Or you have the higher air commodore. Or a field marshal. The whole army isn't there. He's there because it's a big do. And because he's representing. The Romans sent one of their top brass to accompany the Jews, just to make sure they had a first-hand report of what was going on. They weren't his men. He was not involved with them. He was there, would hardly say to see fair play, but to see that the Roman interests, was this Jesus going to rise up? Was this going to be a secret meeting and they should all turn against the Romans? So here you have a relatively high-ranking man. I don't know that we have a comparable officer. He would be more experienced than a sergeant or a sergeant major, but he would be an officer. About the rank of colonel, I suppose, something like that. It's difficult to tell because ranks are different and they form different parts. But this is an officer of some importance. So, see, as long as you know how to read it, then the band, the group, and the Roman officer and the officer of the Jews took Jesus. Of course, the Roman is responsible here. He's involved. Their interests are, though he's after their interests, he is responsible, of course, before the Lord, being involved in this. They took Jesus and bound him. And that's where we're going to leave it. Jesus is being taken away, marched away with his hands tied together, while the disciples make their escape according to Jesus' instruction and are allowed to. He has his hands tied together and he's led into captivity by this motley group of men. They led him away to Annas first. Well, we'll come to that next time. But may the Lord give us a love for such a Saviour as we go step by step through all the steps he went to before he even got to Calvary. Amen.